My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning. I want to especially thank Clark in Richmond, who preached the last 2 weeks while we were with a team in New England doing some mission work up there. I thought they did a phenomenal job of preaching, and so blessed by them. Today, we want to continue our study of 1 John, and especially if you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. We pray and hope and expect that you will sense the presence of God and that He will move in your life and your heart today. But I want to start by asking you a question. Why are you here today? You have to be careful with that question, right? Tone matters in English. Why are you here? Or why are you here instead of at home, say, watching sports or washing your car or doing the lawn? What motivated you to come to church and to be with God's people and to sing songs and to listen to His Word? Billions of people all around the world want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, right? They want nothing to do with the Bible. They want nothing to do with church, but not you. You're here this morning. Now, here at C3, we don't try to be overcomplicated. We don't try to overcomplicate things. We're not all into all the denominational squabbles like I'm Methodist, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic, Presbyterian. We want to affirm that God is real and that He has spoken to us through His Word. And our desire, our passion is to the best of our ability to read His Word, to accurately understand His Word, to proclaim His Word, and then to live it out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to ask again, why are you here? Why do you believe? When you heard the gospel and you actually believed it, was there someone else with you that didn't believe it? I remember I was in high school. I was with this huge group of guys and we just all lived for ourselves and we just wanted to have fun. And then all of a sudden, God plucked me out of this group and I had faith. But yet they just continued along their normal path. Why? Why me? Well, I think this is to some degree the question that the Apostle John wants to answer in our passage today. I've got to admit with you, I've had 3 weeks to prepare this sermon, and I've had some pretty dark moments where I've been very upset with John. At one point, I noticed that John wrote 2,511 words in his letter of 1 John. And I began to wonder, John, did God give you a 2,500 word requirement? And so you just threw a bunch of words on at the end to confuse everybody. That's crazy. And I never once really wrestled with that question. But here at the end of chapter 5, we do have some very difficult verses, some very challenging verses to interpret and to understand. And so let's read the passage. I'd love for you to stand with me. We'll read 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And this is what the Word of God says. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You can be seated. I think these verses break down into 3 points that we're going to cover today in verses 6 through 8. Jesus' identity is verified by the three witnesses, the water, the blood, the Spirit. Secondly, the testimony of God the Spirit is greater than the testimony of man. And then finally, the testimony is eternal life is in us, and it comes through having Jesus. And so when we look at verses 6 through 8, One thing that you might or might not notice, just depending on how familiar you are with the English versions of the Bible that are out there, is that there's some controversy on these verses. Here in the ESV, that's what we use here at the church. That's the Bible that's in front of you. We're on page 1023. Obviously, we just read it together. We know what it says. But if you've ever read the King James Version, you're going to notice that there is a pretty substantial difference between these two renderings. The King James Version is a good bit longer. There's a couple of phrases that are in there that are not in the ESV. The King James Version, which is down below, I've italicized the part that is added to the King James Version. For there are three who testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. And then it continues what we just read in the ESV. And so you might have the question, and I think it's good for us to be informed and to understand this, why is that in the King James Version and not in our English Bibles? Well, the simple answer is the King James was translated in 1611 by King James, or at least a committee that he had put together in England. And they were using Greek manuscripts that were dated anywhere from 1100 to 1500 AD. Now, that's a decent bit of distance from the time of John, the time of Peter, the time of Paul, is it not? And so later on, over the last 400, 500 years, we have continued to collect more and more manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And today we have tens of thousands of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We do not have the originals. We do not have the ones that Paul actually took papyrus and wrote on. But we do have copies going all the way back to the second century. And so our more modern translations, like the ESV or the NIV, they try to use the oldest manuscripts possible, what they would call the most reliable transcripts, right? Have you ever played the telephone game where one person starts and you say a phrase, you pass it on to the next person, then the next, then the next? And as you know, as the message gets communicated down the line, there is the potential for mistakes, for errors. Well, the same thing is true with the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. That is abundantly clear that as we have maybe 60,000 portions of the Greek New Testament, they're not in 100% agreement. And so there's a whole science, a whole department dedicated to how do we best determine what the original manuscript said? And so that's a whole study that we can't go into, but long story short, probably what happened and what most scholars believe is that somewhere along the line, maybe in the 1100s or 1200s, there was a scribe who was copying the New Testament and who said, you know what, I would like to help God out. This doctrine of the Trinity has been so hotly debated throughout the centuries. I would like to make it just explicitly clear. And so he included it in his Greek copy of the New Testament. And that, of course, was copied. And that became the basis for the King James Version. But that was not in any versions before 1100. And so that might help you understand why there's a small pocket of people today in the church who say the King James Version is the only version of the Bible that's authoritative, that is worthy to be used. All the others are false. In fact, they're trying to deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, my response is, number one, if the modern versions are trying to deny the Trinity, they have failed miserably. The Trinity is so abundantly clear, even in the modern translations. And number two, our goal is not to accept the translation which most conforms to our doctrine. The goal is to accept the Greek manuscripts that are actually the most accurate, most likely to be exactly what Paul, Peter, and John and the others wrote. So, does the discrepancy between the ESV and the King James, does that lead us to question our Bibles? Does it lead you to have any doubt that what you have before you is truly the Word of God? And my plea to you is I don't think that it should. Not in the least bit. With tens of thousands of manuscripts, scholars have been able to compile all of the information, and they are 99.99% agreement in all of this. And even in those small places where they might disagree, the doctrine is still abundantly clear in other places. So please don't let that at all call into question your belief that this is the Word of God. So, I don't think the King James rendering of this verse is correct. I think the ESV and the modern translations have it correct. The three witnesses that John is talking about are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, that we've got that determined, John, what in the world are you talking about? The water is witnessing? The blood is witnessing? The Spirit is witnessing? That's what he's saying. So let's try to walk through this slowly and try to figure out, John, what are you saying? Remember, that's our heart here at C3. This Bible is God's inspired word. Every word in here is true, and it is helpful for our faith and for our doctrine and for our living. So John, what are you trying to say? Let's start with the easy one. Almost no debate when John says the Spirit testifies, he is talking about God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John's already started on this whole idea about the Spirit bearing witness in our spirits to the testimony, to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. He continues that through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. But what about the blood? Well, these are two options that commentators tend to land on. That the blood, the testifier, the witness of the blood, could either be the death of Christ or communion. I'm going to advocate for the first one, that the blood is the death of Christ, that the blood itself is testifying, it's speaking. And this is not the only place in the Bible where the authors are going to speak this way about blood. Hebrews 12:24. It says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks, the blood is speaking, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So you remember Abel from Genesis chapter 4, the son of Adam and Eve, and of course Cain, his brother is jealous and kills him. His blood is shed on the ground, and Abel's blood is crying out. Now what's it crying out for? John Bloom says, Abel's innocent blood cried out for justice against sin. And now we have Jesus, and his blood was shed. And what is his blood speaking? His blood is crying out mercy for sinners. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the blood is testifying, that God created you, that God loves you, that God was willing to sacrifice his son for you. If you come to him in faith and repentance, this blood covers over all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your regrets. You can be free from that, and you can come into a beautiful relationship with your Creator God. That's what the blood testifies. We've already seen this theme in 1 John when he used the word propitiation. You remember that word? We've hit it twice now. Propitiation is where Jesus on the cross absorbed the wrath of God for our sin in our place. Though we were the sinners, though we were guilty, though we deserved punishment, Jesus took it for us. When we place our faith in him, Jesus is the propitiation. His blood testifies that forgiveness is available to all who come in faith. So some would say that the blood represents communion. I just don't buy that. To some degree, communion represents the death of Christ. There's a little bit of overlap, but to this point in the letter of 1 John, I don't see really communion or the ordinances anywhere. So I don't think that that fits. Now, the third option, water. The third witness, water. It's probably the most perplexing. Some might want to see that water as representing also the death of Christ. Why? Because in John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus with a spear, and what came out? Blood and water. And so we have John, we have 1 John. We have this verse, which is talking about blood and water. We have this verse talking about blood and water. It's natural to connect them and to try to think through, is John thinking along the same lines? Well, maybe. Now, the first question is, why when he was stabbed with the spear did blood and water come out? Well, I'm not a doctor, but I play one in the pulpit, and so I'm going to explain this to you. And if you're medically trained and you have a debate with me, I'm not going to talk to you. Found this on the internet. It's always true, right? So crucifixion typically results in hypovolemic shock. In other words, that causes fluid to gather in the area around the heart. It's called a pericardial effusion. And so this proves that on the cross, Jesus truly died. That's pretty important for our salvation, isn't it? That Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He truly died on the cross. If he does not die for our sins, we cannot be saved. So I think in the Gospel of John, that's what blood and water represents, is that Jesus truly died. In 1 John, I don't think so. I don't think that's what water represents, because John said that these are three separate witnesses, right? And then later on he says, Jesus came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So if the blood represents the death of Jesus and the water represents the blood of Jesus, how are they different? That's two witnesses, not a total of three. I don't think the water here represents the death of Jesus. Well, what about option number two, baptism? Baptism, of course, is done in water. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in water. This was a significant event in the life of Jesus, the inauguration of his public ministry. This would make sense, right? Even at his baptism, God the Father verbally testified and affirmed Jesus as the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove, descends on Jesus, affirming him as the Son of God. So a lot of people like this position. I liked this position for a while. I was not finally persuaded by this position. Why? Because in 1 John, again, we really don't see the ordinances of baptism or communion at all. And secondly, I don't really see how the baptism of Jesus naturally affirms him as Savior, as Messiah, as the God-man. You remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized? What does John say? No, you don't need to be baptized. You're the Holy One, right? I need to be baptized by you. Now, of course, Jesus persuaded him and said it needs to be done for all righteousness. But I ultimately don't think that's what John has in mind here, because I think the third option is more persuasive, and that's the birth of Christ. When John says that the water is testifying to Jesus, the person of Jesus, I think John is referring to his birth, to his virgin birth by Mary. So here the water would represent the fluid that a baby floats in for 9 months. When the time for birth arrives, the amniotic sac bursts and the baby is born with a rush of water. We even have that saying today, right? Her water broke, it's time to go to the hospital. Now, that's great and all, Brad, but do you have any biblical way of supporting this conclusion? And my answer is, yes, I do. Isn't that exciting? From the same author, John chapter 3. Turn there with me. John chapter 3, page 887. It's up here on the screen as well. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 for now. Later on, we will read all the way to verse 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So here in this passage, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and says we must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is confused, and this happens all throughout the Gospel of John, where you've got Jesus talking about spiritual realities and people interpreting him in a more literal, physical, earthly way. It happened with water, it happened with the temple, it happened with bread, with birth, even other things. So Nicodemus is confused, like, I've got to go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? Like, Jesus, this is ridiculous. So Jesus clarified in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, actually, Nicodemus, there's two types of births. There's the water birth, and then there's the spirit birth. So this is where I think we get the concept that our natural birth, our physical birth, is referred to by John as being born of water. Water is representing our birth. If you want to import baptism into this particular context, I think it's completely against just about every Bible interpretation rule that I know. It's hermeneutically impossible. Jesus later on clarifies and he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, right? Your mother, who's a flesh and blood human being, gave birth to you, and now you are flesh and blood. The context here is our natural physical birth, right? And so Jesus is clearly connecting the concept of our human birth with water, which I think is what John is aiming at in 1 John chapter 5. Being born of water means that we go from physical death, really a better way to say it is we go from physical non-existence to physical life, right? That's what a human birth is all about. Spiritual birth is we go from spiritual death to what? To spiritual life. I think that's exactly what John is getting at in John chapter 3, and I think it's what he's drawing upon in 1 John chapter 5 in our passage. And I think this is also persuasive because you remember, this was incredibly controversial in this particular church that John is writing to. These people, these Gnostics, these heretics, they were saying, Jesus seemed to be real, but he wasn't. Jesus seemed to have flesh and blood, but he didn't have it. And this was Docetism. He appears to have it, but he doesn't. And that's why John starts the letter by saying, we proclaim the word, Jesus, that we have heard, that we have seen, that we have touched. God became a man. God took on flesh. Jesus was real. He was truly born of the Virgin. And he died on a cross. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And so the water testified to who he is, the blood testifies to who he is, and also now the Spirit testifies to who he is. That's how I understand the three. Let's move on to verse 9, and let's try to unpack the testimony of the Holy Spirit a little bit more. I think this gets a little bit more exciting. Now, you know we're called, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's what we're doing today, guys. Not every passage of Scripture is easy to understand. And God inspired these difficult texts so that we would love him by engaging our mind and by thinking hard about the text and trying to get at what he wants to teach us. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 9, he says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So what I want to focus on here is that the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. Now, which men are testifying? Well, most obviously, the Apostle John is testifying, right? He's saying, this is what I've heard, this is what I've seen, this is everything that we experienced when Jesus was here on earth. Accept it, believe it, run with it. It's good. The other apostles, Peter, Paul, the others, they're all proclaiming the truth. Those are good witnesses. Those are good things to hear, good testimonies. Of course, Mary, in giving birth to Jesus, and she was there at his crucifixion as well, she gave ample testimony. We don't have it recorded so much in the Bible, but she did. All helpful. The testimony of man is good, but what's the weakness? What's the problem? Man is not perfect. Man can lie. Have you ever been told something by someone, and on the basis of their testimony, you went and bought a certain product and regretted it later? I know I have. But what about God? Will he ever steer you wrong? Does he ever have sinful motivations in what he's testifying? And of course he doesn't. God is perfect. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie, unlike human witnesses. And human witnesses, most importantly, cannot solve our greatest problem. You remember from John chapter 3? We need two births. We need to be born of water. We need a human birth. And then we need what kind of birth? A spiritual birth. To go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And no matter how much John speaks, no matter how much I speak, I can't make that happen in your life. I wish I could. I can't. But God can. The Holy Spirit can. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. I want to go back to John chapter 3 again and finish that. John chapter 3, this is page 888. And I want to finish chapter 3. We'll pick up with verse 5 and go through verse 8. Of course, they're talking, Jesus with Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Let's focus on verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so, the wind, we all know this just from experience. You can't see the wind, but you can see the what? See the effects of the wind, right? But you still can't really predict where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. We can't see the Holy Spirit of God, but we can see its effects, his effects, right? We can see changed lives, and we can't predict where it's been or where it's going or what it will do because God is sovereign. He decides where he's going to go, whose heart he's going to work in, which person he's going to regenerate, he's going to give life, which person he's going to cause to be born again. So when I think of testimony, I typically think of a message, some content, some information. But this testimony of the Holy Spirit is so much more than that. I think when you hear the word testimony, I want you to think of the word evidence, okay? And so the evidence, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is not just some words like he's speaking to us, like, this is the Bible, the Word of God. I want you to believe it as I'm speaking it to you. No, rather, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 John 5:11, where John says, and this is the testimony. What is it? God gave us eternal life. The testimony is God giving us life, to where we can finally see the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And when our eyes are open and we have spiritual life to where we can finally see it and understand it, we respond with faith and say, that's beautiful. Where else do we see this doctrine taught? That the testimony of the Holy Spirit is actually when the Holy Spirit comes and he regenerates us. He gives us life so that we move out of spiritual death into spiritual life and we can actually believe the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Page 976. We'll read, I've got all the verses up here, 1 through 9. I think we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5. I'll read those for you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see that order? When we're born sinners. We're born dead, spiritually dead. When we hear the gospel, we can't comprehend it, we don't know it, and we can't respond to it with faith and repentance. It's not within our ability. Pastor David preached this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a few months ago. But in our desperation, under God's wrath, God being rich in mercy does what? Verse 5, he makes us alive. That's regeneration. Now, what we're talking about here is the ordus salutis. That's the Latin for the order of salvation. And this was actually taught this morning in the systematic theology class. So those of you who are getting to hear this twice, apparently you needed to hear it twice, right? But regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Now, just a very technical qualification. It precedes it logically, not chronologically. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, in the experience of the human, it all seems to happen at the same time. I hear the gospel, I'm regenerated, I believe, I repent. It all happens in the blink of an eye. But logically, before I can believe or repent, I need spiritual life. When I was about 12, I was not a Christian. Grew up in church, heard lots of stuff. I was not a Christian, but there was a football game on, and I love sports, love football, still do. And I remember there was a field goal attempt, and right behind the field goal post, this was crazy guy with a rainbow wig and a John 3:16 sign. Anybody ever seen something like that before? I'm like, I've seen that guy 100 times. Later on, found out it was like his calling, his ministry. He'd go to all these football stadiums and do that, which I think it'd be really cool to have that calling. And to some degree, it worked, because I'm like, I've seen that for the last time. I'm going to go get a Bible, and I'm going to look up John 3:16, and I'm going to find out what it says. So I opened it up, and if you know that verse, it's so famous. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in my spiritually dead, unregenerate state, I read that verse, and you know what I said? That has nothing to do with football. Why would this guy go to a football stadium and hold up a John 3:16 sign? I was dead. I didn't understand. I had no ability to, until God the Holy Spirit comes and testifies to my heart as a 17-year-old, gives me life and says, this is the truth of God. Believe it. Repent. I know my daughter too. Growing up, we early years on the mission field, we were in Asia, and I think one of the primary ways that we tried to minister was we'd invite these college students over to our house, especially early on when we could not really speak the local language very well. And my wife trained our three small kids just to sit around the table and to be quiet, and we would just sit there and ask them all these evangelistic questions like, have you read the Bible before? Do you know who Jesus is? Have you heard the word gospel? And we just did this time and time and time again because it was our calling. It's because we what we were expected to do over there because we loved these students. Now, little did I know, this was probably the single best thing I did for discipleship of my kids. I didn't plan it that way. It just happened. And as so much discipleship is not just taught, but it's caught, we found my daughter later on in her room. She'd line up all her little stuffed animals, put a little tea party together, and she'd sit there and preach the gospel to them. How do you think that these stuffed animals responded to the gospel proclamation? No response. No life, no spiritual life. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. One other passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. This is page 944 in the Bible in front of you. I think Romans 8 sheds a little bit more insight and more practicality into this doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led of the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so, in this section of Romans, if you're familiar with Romans, Paul begins to describe the vast difference between the old covenant God had with the Israelites and the new covenant that God now has with the church, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as a result, Christians no longer live according to or dominated by our flesh, but we are led by, we are dominated by, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so therefore, as we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we cannot but be helped, led by him. We will be led by him. We will be influenced by him, changed by him. And this is not like some mystical, mysterious thing where he speaks audible words into our ears like, there's a guy with a yellow hat in the building next to you, go tell him the gospel. Not that those kind of things can't necessarily happen, but just sticking with the text, what is the testimony or the leadership of the Holy Spirit in this passage? Look at verse 13. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And so the number one practical evidence of the testimony of the Holy Spirit of new life inside of you is a hatred for sin, a desire to put it to death, a desire to be free from it. If that's not in you, there's no Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit is holy, and he is changing you to be holy. So that's the first thing I think that Paul wants to pull out. In verse 15, what else? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So now as a Christian that's indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we no longer have this sinful fear of punishment and wrath from God. Why? Because through the Holy Spirit, we have been changed. We have faith. We've been forgiven. And now how do we think of God? Abba, Father. It's a relationship of love and of affection. And this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is how you know faith is real. You no longer fear God as judge, but you love him as daddy, as father. You have affection for him. You have a hatred for sin. You have a love for righteousness. These are the evidences that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. And finally, a hope for the future. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof, of the Bible, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. You remember the question that we asked at the beginning? Why me? Why am I here? Why do I believe? And why did that not happen to my buddy in high school? Why did that not happen to my friend or my family member that was sitting next to me when the gospel was preached? What's the answer? God worked. The Holy Spirit came, chose me, regenerated me, gave me spiritual life, helped me to see the beauty in this, gave me an affection for God. God did that work. For some, that's hard, especially for Americans. We want to think that we did this. We had a part to play. We decided. Now, to some degree, there is responsibility, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's be very, very clear. When we're talking about the gospel going forth and two non-Christian people hearing it, and one responding in faith and one responding in rejection, there's really two options now. The first option is either God works to change their heart, to give them life, to help them to believe and to respond and to repent. That's option one. Option two is one person was just so spiritual and so awesome and so godly that when they heard it, they loved it. And it's because of their goodness and because of their righteousness, they responded in faith. Whereas the other person was a pretty depraved person and they hated it. And so obviously they rejected it. And when these two people stand before God on judgment day, one is going to say, God, I should be let into heaven because I'm awesome. I heard the gospel, obviously knew it was true. I loved it. I'm a very spiritual person. All glory goes to me. Or exactly what John is saying here, what Paul is saying here, is that we're dead in our sins, and it takes a miracle of God the Holy Spirit to come and to breathe spiritual life. And just to think of that analogy from John chapter 3 again, did you choose your physical birth? Did you have anything to do with that? You had nothing to do with that. That was all your parents, right? Did you choose your spiritual birth? I think the biblical answer is no. This was God. Just to kind of drive this home, I've got a quote here from R.C. Sproul, which I love. I think the entire article will go out in the email on Tuesday. You can read it later. But I wanted to quote it at length, this slide and the next slide, just because I think it summarizes and captures what we're trying to say on a very difficult doctrine. Human beings are adept at rejecting objective evidence when it does not confirm their prejudice, no matter how clear or compelling the evidence may be. Have you found that to be true? Especially in our day and age when Facebook and Instagram and Twitter knows exactly what you believe, and so they feed you more of the same and it just becomes a big echo chamber. Some people will not be persuaded by all the proof in the world because they're not truly open to the evidence. The real issue is a moral one. The person not reconciled to God in Christ and living in disobedience does not want Scripture's claim that God has full and a final claim on his life to be true. He wants to get rid of the book as fast as he can. On the next slide, it says, this is where the internal witness of the Spirit comes in. Only those whom God the Holy Spirit has regenerated will submit to Scripture as his inherent and infallible word. The Holy Spirit does not give us a new argument for the truth of the Bible, but he confirms in our hearts the truth of Scripture as it is displayed in both the internal marks of Scripture, the harmony and the majesty of its contents, and the external marks of Scripture, the historical accuracy. Objective proofs for the Bible are many. They're compelling. But they can't force people to believe against their wills. Sinners are only persuaded to receive the Bible as God's word as the Holy Spirit changes their hearts and assures them that they can trust and rely on what Scripture says. 35 years ago, I heard the gospel. The Spirit did His work in my heart, and I believed. Not because of anything amazing in me, but because of God's gracious and merciful work. I'm so grateful He did. And I've had this conviction ever since that this Bible is true. It's His word. We heard of a story of a young lady going off to college recently. And going off to college, she believed the Bible and she claimed to be a Christian. And after 1 year at college, she now says that science is her ultimate authority and that science has the right to trump or to reject all kinds of biblical teachings. Now, as a warning to you parents, I just want to slide it in there that this college was in Austin, if you know what I'm talking about. That's just low, isn't it? That's just wrong. That can happen in any college. And as Bible-believing Christians, we certainly don't reject science, right? We love science. We love good science. We love science which does not contradict the truth of God's word. And we also love good interpretation, right? Sometimes throughout history, we've had to allow science to show us the error of our interpretation. So we've changed our interpretation and we've actually gotten closer to the truth. But ultimately, when it comes to our faith, God's word is final. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. And so this testimony of the Holy Spirit, just to kind of summarize, and by the way, if you want to do deeper digging on this, really would encourage you to somehow get the Systematic Theology Lesson from Today by Josh Feinberg, where he talks about predestination, effectual calling, and regeneration, our topic here. I think that will help flush out a little more of what we're trying to talk about. But it can be so heady. Some of you might be saying, okay, Brad, I'm trying to love God with all my mind, but like, where's the practical application? How am I supposed to relate to my kids? What do I do at work when my boss is being a jerk? How do I love my wife? How do I love my husband? And this would be my answer. This conviction that God is so gracious that He has testified to your spirit through His Holy Spirit, He has given you spiritual life, enabling faith and repentance, bringing salvation, this should produce in you such an incredible gratitude, such an incredible humility, a thankful heart that you come away saying, God, I'm willing to do whatever you want. How high you want me to jump, how low you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I surrender to you. I am yours. That is the practical application of doctrines like this. And then finally, just patience when you're sharing the faith with other people, knowing ultimately God has to work in their hearts for it to be received. Well, the third point is the testimony, eternal life in us. We've mainly already covered it. I don't think we really need to go through it deeply. Just to summarize, the testimony is something that's in us, verse 10. It was the eternal life in us. It's the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirits, giving us spiritual life, enabling faith, enabling sight, enabling us to repent and to receive the gospel. It's a deep confidence or conviction that the message about Jesus, it's true. And a love and affection for God, whereby we call out in our hearts, Abba, Father, a hatred for sin that keeps us from Him. And so, he who has the Son has life. How do you get the Son? Through faith. And this is where responsibility comes in. Some of you are thinking logically. And you're thinking, well, if I'm spiritually dead, then if I don't believe, it's not my fault. And so when I stand before God, I have an excuse. I can say, God, it's your fault that I didn't believe. Well, biblically, that's not going to fly. all throughout the Bible, we are commanded to believe. Do you remember the transfiguration when the voice from heaven, God the Father, thundered? What did he say? This is my beloved Son. What? Listen to him. Believe him. That's your responsibility. That's what you're commanded to do. And if at this moment you are feeling a stirring in your heart and you're saying, I want that. I believe that. I want God as my Father. I don't want to fear him. I don't want to live in sin. I want to live in holiness. If you feel that, that is the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Embrace it. Believe it. You're commanded to. You are to respond to the command with obedience. Listen to Jesus. And so, in conclusion, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is a mysterious and sovereign work of God. But our role, our responsibility is clear. Believe in him. How confident are you today that you have the Son? How positive are you that you have eternal life, that your sins, they've been forgiven, they've been dealt with, and that God is your Father that you love, not your judge that you fear? Do you have the assurance that you will be welcomed into heaven when you die? John that wants that for you. I want that for you. We want that for you. And that's how you're to take communion. We're about to do communion, where you take the bread, you dip it in the cup, and you eat with a clear conscience because you know that you are a child of God. You're assured in your heart. You're convinced that it's true. Listen to him. Believe in him. Surrender to him. If you've done that, come and take communion today. Search your heart if there be any type of sin or wrongdoing in your life that you have a guilty conscience about. Silently in your chair, pray about that, repent of that, confess that, and then come take communion knowing that you've been forgiven. If you're not there yet, if you're not sure what to make of Jesus, if this is not your faith yet, we would encourage you not to take communion yet. Stay in your seats, pray about it, and then find me, find someone afterwards to talk about who can help you unpack and understand this a little bit more. Let's pray. God, what can we say? Thank you. Thank you for being a merciful and gracious God. Thank you for the water and how it testifies to God becoming a man and taking on flesh. Thank you for the blood which screams that you love sinners and that you are willing to forgive all who come to you in faith and repentance. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes and gives spiritual life and helps us to believe and to embrace everything that you've taught us. Thank you for these three witnesses that are unified. And thank you, God, for doing this in our hearts. Help us to live for you, to glorify you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.